Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
When did different generations begin to have issues relating with each other in our culture? Is the so-called generation gap a true or contrived phenomena? Is classification and categorization by age a reliable way to assess the nature of persons? Whatever happened to the shared experiences of faith of people of all ages that mark a family, extended family, and a culture? In our educational system, we categorize students by age into grades. In churches, we determine that children and teens and young adults are distinct groupings that need special programs. We even have names for different generations, beginning with those who served in World War II. They are referred to as the greatest generation, followed by baby boomers, then Generation X, then millennials, who apparently are sometimes also referred to as Generation Y, and then Generation Z, and now we have the Alpha generation. I guess we're starting the alphabet all over again. Yet the Bible has only one law that applies to all people. But our society has accepted different rules for different ages and has created these new categories. So, Charles, why has America, which sprung from a biblical ethic, devolved into a social order with the contrived categories of age?
Well, the short answer is because people have forgotten God and his law. And the foundational concepts that you just referred to were largely thrown aside with the progress of the industrial age and things such as that. You know, I have tried to share with my congregation the need for deep awareness in terms of things that shape the world in which we live. And people, I think, operate on the assumption that things just sort of happen like pinballs bouncing around a pinball machine randomly with no purpose. And once in a while, okay, that traffic accident was caused by that guy who was drunk when he was driving and this happened. But in terms of events that shape their lives outside of something like that, they don't seem to realize that there are people who want to legislate and manipulate and control and direct how human life develops and progresses in this society, I'll say these United States, but really worldwide. And I'm not sure everybody understands that. I'm not saying everybody sits, the people who think this way have sat around a big wooden table planning every little thing that happens, but it's something pretty darn close. I remember first learning about the Trilateral Commission and how this is one of these world organizations like the United Nations and the World Economic Forum. And you hear a lot of strange, crazy things sometimes from people who get all exercised about these sort of things. But I came across a book that was actually published to clarify and laud and commemorate this organization, the Trilateral Commission, which Jimmy Carter was a part of. Zbigniew Brzezinski was one of the founders of it. And the subtitle of this book, A Sympathetic Book to the Cause, is what really caught my attention. Elite Planning for World Management. Let that sink in. Elite Planning for World Management. And that doesn't mean corporate offices of some big company. It means the world itself is viewed as a giant business corporation, and these people want to manage it. So that's a long way around to say that our ideas about youth, adulthood, children, those have been shaped largely by forces that deny and refute or claim to refute the teachings of God's law.
And it also seems that this prevailing sense of narcissism, that people who are alive have to categorize themselves as something different or special. And so when I gave all those classifications, starting with those who served in World War II as the greatest generation, there's almost the implication that every generation that came before them was less great than they were. Now, why would that be? But if we're framing things in terms of me, us, as opposed to, as you indicated, God and his law word, then I don't think we're even close to all the classifications we can get, because they become excuses for certain things. Let me just make a kind of a silly point. When you're talking sometimes to adults, especially teachers who teach in a, you know, public or even a private school, they'll say things like, well, what do you expect from a fourth grader?
Right.
And my question is, what is a fourth grader? If you took an x-ray, would you be able to tell? If you take some of their cells and put it under a microscope, what exactly makes a fourth grader different than a third grader or a fifth grader? But somehow or other, we're all supposed to know what that means. Just like the terrible twos, or I have a teenager now. And without being able to define any of it, we sort of go along, and it seems to be excuses for bad behavior.
Yeah, and I think that people don't really have an appreciation for the fact that a lot of what our thoughts are about adolescence, youth, childhood, not only have been shaped by non-biblical forces, but of course by media and the popular culture, which have all been shaped by these same non-biblical forces. But if we wind the time machine back up several hundred years, and we'll just again focus on our country, especially as people began to move westward, and even before that, I mean, children in a family were expected to take on responsibilities, and there was no such an idea about, well, just a fourth grader. One of the most striking scenes, and yes, I'm going to talk about a movie here. I have been a big fan of the so-called spaghetti westerns, the Clint Eastwood trilogy of westerns that were done back in the 60s by the Italian director Sergio Leone. Those three movies are sort of a classic trilogy of that man's vision of the Old West and bounty hunters and gunfighters. Well, Clint Eastwood did a sequel to these movies many, many years later. I think it came out maybe 15 or 20 years ago. It's called Unforgiven, in which he plays the same character, but it's many years after the events depicted in those movies that I just described. And he's sort of living out on the plains somewhere. His wife has passed away. He buried her out under a tree, and he's got two children. And to appearances, they look to be 12, 14 years old. Maybe they're three kids, but none of them looked older than what we would say 14 or 15. And he's recruited to go on a mission to help take care of some really nasty bad guys. And he, you know, he really struggles with this. And at one point, when he's decided he's going to do this, he tells these children, this is what he's going to do. And he just rides off. And here's this young girl and this young boy and the younger kid. And they're left there to take care of this household on their own. At least that's the implication. Now, that struck me because I thought, well, how cruel. But on the other hand, that was the way life was then. You know, if you were a, quote, child, well, you grew up pretty fast because you didn't have this luxury of going through the, quote, adolescent years. And we need to say something about that, about this whole concept of adolescence, because I think it plays right into the idea of there being a generation gap. But basic point, if you go back in the earliest history of these United States and these colonies, the early history of the West and places where people were settling, everybody had a part to play, and nobody had time to think about, well, I'm only a fourth grader or I'm only an adolescent. You step up and you do the work.
Right, right. And it brought about family cohesion. I was talking to a doctor this past week, and he was relating to me how there's some struggles going on within his extended family, in that he and his wife want to return to the city that her parents live in, and he has lots of relatives there, but that his own parents are not happy with this idea because they live in California now. And we were talking about how different things were in times past. Families stayed together because you pretty much didn't have options. But with the options of going to the university or being whatever you wanted to be, which for some people would be, well, you know, I don't want to be a cobbler. I know my dad's a cobbler, but I don't want to. I think God has something more for me. I'm not putting that down. But what I am saying is there's some collateral damage that happens when people go away to college, for example, that somebody who has been raised in a family, they sort of lose that person as an asset. You know, all the years that were put in to teach the child how to take care of himself, how to, you know, take care of his bodily functions, how to read and write, etc. And I don't think we take enough sense of the fact that with progress, and I'll put that in quotes, there comes things that actually take away from a strong family or family life. I grew up in New York and there were family gatherings, and I often went to weddings or funerals or parties, and I didn't know who a lot of the people were, but it was pointed out, oh, that's your cousin here and he's related to that person. So there really was a different sense of family. And I think that when you lose identification with a family, then there might be a gravitation to find a new group to identify with.
Yeah, you alluded to your family situation, and I maybe have shared this with you before, or maybe our listeners, but one of the most striking things of my, quote, adolescence was when I was in junior high and high school, I got to be very close friends with a boy who my age, same age range, graduated at the same time. He's actually a Reformed pastor now himself. He's Italian. His father came from Italy, and they had, you know, like the usual profile, like 10 or 12 kids. And most of us in this white Anglo-Saxon Protestant environment of Columbia, South Carolina, we'd never seen anything quite like this family. I remember telling him many years later, I'd say, you know, I used to love to visit you at your house just to watch your family. All these kids and the mom and the dad and everybody, there was this sort of an order to it that sort of came from the old country. And there was some cohesion there. But even people who might bring more pre-industrial ideas about family and certainly biblical ideas, when they come into the buzzsaw of American humanistic society, and I don't mean just recent, but going back many, many, many years, this is where, unless there is a powerful commitment to what God says the family is and what youth is or children are, it can be a devastating impact. And in doing research for our discussion, I came across some things that were talked about as to what has contributed to the rise of this concept of a generation gap, or what somebody, I think, has properly called the invention of adolescence. And this idea really is a fairly recent phenomenon. It only goes back to the 19th or early 20th centuries. I mean, if you got on a time machine and went back to, say, the year 1782, nobody would know what you're talking about when it said, well, do you have any adolescents in your family? But things like the industrialization and people getting more and more private wealth to where they didn't have to work so much like they did on the farm and in an agricultural society, shifting from biologically unstable to a biologically stable, low mortality, low fertility society. Those are things that contributed to these kind of changes. And then whereas, like you again referred to, and I did too, there used to be large families, whether it be lots of children or, you know, several generations of families all living under the same roof or very close by. Families became smaller. Children spent more time going to, guess what, government schools, and less time working around the house or on the farm. That would lead to prolonged periods of dependence on the parents. But when all these other things started kicking in, there was none of that. And then a growing population and urbanization in various places, that begins to change social dynamics. And all those things have impacted what used to be understood as the family and the people who make up the family.
And I'm in touch with homeschooling families that have 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 children. And one of the things that you see in such families is that the children are friends with each other. They're their friends. It's not that they don't have people that they know from church or 4-H or other things of that nature, but they prefer people who think like they do, who share the same faith. And I remember growing up, and I'm not young, but people were like, I want to be with my friends. And sometimes if you had a younger sister or an older sister, she didn't want you to be around. Right. In other words, this was somehow of an embarrassment. And I remember the days with my own children where I was dropping them off someplace and they asked, would you mind dropping me off a block away? I don't want people to see that you drove me. Now, what changes from the time where you have people who look up to their parents, they want to be like their parents, and now not so much? And I do think that the early 20th century, with the advent of talking pictures and then full-blown movies and newsreels, and then we have television, there are other standards that are being set, or there are other options. So today we have the option of a family can pretty much be whatever you want it to be. And so when people are inundated with that, it's like they don't know anything else. I'm sure there are children in schools right now who think it's just as normal to have two mommies, two daddies, three mommies, one daddy, whatever it's going to be, because the Christian consensus, the cultural capital, has been spent and it's been replaced with, to keep the analogy going, Federal Reserve notes that aren't backed up by anything.
Yeah, just like we've said, there are people alive today who've never known a time where there wasn't smartphones or microwave ovens and, you know, some of the modern technological conveniences. Well, maybe that's not such a big deal one way or the other. But on the other hand, when you talk about the fact that there are people alive and will be alive in the coming decades who say, and I'm theorizing a bit, but we're pretty much there, they never knew a time when the elderly, the infirm, the people who didn't have a, quote, good quality of life, weren't put to death or executed. You know, do society a favor and go kill yourself.
Yeah.
You know, that sounds preposterous to a lot of us, but that's the way a lot of people think nowadays, in so many words. And when that becomes, quote, normalized, well, that's just the way it is. Why would you think anything different? To refer to another movie, I remember the first adaptation of H.G. Wells' book, The Time Machine. There's a scene in that movie where Rod Taylor, I think, was the actor, where he's gone forward in time, and there's this sort of idyllic, almost Garden of Eden-like society where all the people there look like they're about 18, between 16 and 18 years of age. They're all blonde-headed and tanned, and they're walking around in togas and eating fruit and just sort of placidly walking around. And one of them happens to fall into a lake or a creek or something and is drowning. And the rest of them just sort of look at him like, well, and this time traveler, he's, wow, are you people crazy? Somebody help him. And he jumps in and rescues this person because the rest of them weren't going to do anything about it because why should they? That's just what happens. You fall in, you drown. We don't see him or her anymore. And so what? That's what's really frightening is that there's no boundaries. There's no foundation for which to people really to understand what human life is all about. Now, those are some extreme examples.
I'm not sure they're that extreme, to be very honest with you, because you pointed out that, you know, elderly people or people who are either handicapped or impaired or sick in some way, they're supposed to do the right thing and leave the scene. And I've heard Christians say, you know what, if anything like that happens to me, I don't want to be a burden to anyone else. And it makes it sound so wonderful. I don't want to be a burden. Yet yeah. The scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens. So if God decides you're going to lose your sight, or God decides you're going to lose your hearing, or in some cases, God decides that you're not going to have your rational faculties the way you did 10, 20 years before, rather than saying, okay, time to exit because I don't want to think of myself that way, with a family surrounding you, you will have people who care for you, as opposed to being sent to some institution and people you don't know are around you, and you're around a bunch of other people who, you know, don't know who they are either. So I think as we have put things into age categories, we have made it so that some ages are better than others.
Yeah, and I think it's important too, in talking about this subject, to sort of pin the tail on the donkey, so to speak, and mention the name of a man who is credited by a lot of sources as the one who developed this whole idea of adolescence. And I think this is part and parcel of the same thing as a generation gap. His name was G. Stanley Hall, H-A-L-L. He was an American psychologist, and if my memory serves me correctly, he was the first person in the United States in the early 20th century, late 19th century, to be awarded a PhD or a doctorate in psychology. And he is credited as shaping the whole idea of adolescence. And his theory or his argument was that this time frame in a child's life was required, sort of a moratorium on the assumption of taking on adult responsibilities. And so allowing young people to focus on emotional and psychological development. Those were the same things that he talked about. And I'd never heard of this guy before until I started doing this research. And Wikipedia is not the best source, but I find it generally reliable if I know a little bit about what I'm doing and I can weed through the propaganda or you know, distorted information. But this guy was a real piece of work, and I don't mean that in a good way. He was a strange combination of atheism, prudish views on sexuality, but at the same time, a thoroughgoing humanist and a pagan who really had no use for Christianity and biblical faith whatsoever. And he actually, I don't want to delve too far into the guy's character. People can look it up for themselves. The point is, you have somebody who is in some way singularly responsible for what would become our modern ideas of child development and growth into adulthood, who was definitively not pursuing this from a biblical perspective in any way, shape, or form.
When you have experts convincing parents that they don't know how to deal with their children, you know, you have to go to the child psychologist or you have to ask your pediatrician, what does a four-year-old actually think and do? Now, I'm not denying, Charles, that there are different stages of physical development and mental capabilities. I'm not going to be able to teach a two-year-old child the Pythagorean theorem. I mean, I could maybe if the child was exceptional and was already speaking, I could have that child parrot back what I say. But I think we would all agree the child doesn't understand that. But I can teach that child to obey. I can teach that child that he or she is a sinner and needs Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, what does a two-year-old understand? A two-year-old understands as much as a two-year-old will understand, but the repeated character development and emphasis. When I hear moms, and this is within churches, tell me that her pediatrician or their pediatrician has said, you can't really discipline a child under the age of four because the child doesn't understand the difference between right and wrong. God help the mothers who believe that, because anybody who's been around children knows very well they hide it when they sin and they're very happy when they're doing something that they know will be approved of. And so we stop looking at children as made in the image of God. And somehow we decide if somebody has been on this earth for 7 years, not telling the truth is less serious for that person than add 10, 20 years to that person's life. It's not true. A lie is a lie. And when we start categorizing that, well, the 7-year-old doesn't really understand that he's not telling the truth, I think what it does is it takes the image of God in man and decides that we can't say that. Who knows when these experts will say people start understanding right and wrong as opposed to acknowledging everybody says what they think is right. Well, that's truth. You know, that's Genesis 3:5. So instead of acknowledging that sin is an issue and we must shape and formulate an idea in children, their need for a savior, we go through these other things and kids pick it up really quickly. You can't hold me responsible because I'm just a kid. What does that tell you about how successful this indoctrination has become?
Yes. And it's interesting that in, I'll say, visionary works of fiction like 1984 or Brave New World, the ideas about what is wrong for a young person or a child or even a young adult to do are defined largely by a scientific dictatorship and statist understanding of things. And I think if people would reflect on this for a few moments, I was just thinking about this not too long ago, in terms of the stages of development in life, modern humanistic man has done everything he can and is doing everything he can to completely change this. So far, they haven't largely succeeded, thank goodness, but probably on some level they will, but that will be just another nail in the coffin of humanism. But when you consider the fact that as a boy or a girl are born and begin to progress toward adulthood, based on the way God has designed human beings, that boy and that girl are capable of procreating and having their own children at an astoundingly early age. I mean, you know, traditionally people in modern 21st and 20th century America, they might get married when they're 19, 20, 30, somewhere between 19, 25 years old. But obviously, typically, a young person, they have the ability to procreate much sooner than 19 or 20 or 25 years old. So that ought to tell us something about God's design for humanity and what are the priorities he has in life. And it also should tell us that these things have been the target for God-hating humanists who have long ago decided they want to try to control how many children people can have. And by the way, this man I mentioned a while ago, this G. Stanley Hall character, he was a eugenicist, not surprisingly, as many of these people were back in that time in the early 20th century. And I believe in reading about him, he was highly critical of anybody who would help out people who, say, were mentally defective in some way, that they should just sort of be left on their own to fend for themselves because they are a drag on the race and drag it down. But yeah, the idea that human beings should be something other than created in the image of God and tasked with the charge of subduing the earth and populating it to his kingdom, for his kingdom and to his glory, that doesn't jive well with the humanistic religion of our modern time. So humanists have been doing everything they can for the better part of 50 or more years to try to disrupt that, to create a humanistic secular society that looks something like out of a science fiction novel.
You take, even in the church, I've heard people say when, let's say, parents are talking about their 22-year-old son and how he's not doing what they think he should be doing. And then another person says, but he's so young. I mean, it's like, really? 22, he's so young. Even in church circles, the young adult groups now often go to like 35 or 40 years old. It's like we must put people into a group. There's not a sense that people are responsible to work. After all, the commandment is to work 6 days and rest one day. So when you look around at this prolonged stages of immaturity, you're basically seeing a fostering of a large number of people not working and not knowing how to work. And so it's not accidental. You know, you look back and you make a list of things that the Bible requires, and then you take a look at how those requirements are being met today. And is it just accidental, Charles, that people aren't adhering to it? Or as you were pointing out earlier, maybe this is a calculated move to do the sort of things that people wouldn't do on their own. So give them the idea that this is a convenience. Give them an idea that this is a benefit. You don't have to teach your own children how to read and write. After all, you're not an expert. So give them to someone else for 18 years and then tell them that that's not enough education. You got to go four more. And if you really want to do stuff, you have to do more than that. We've really been sold a bill of goods.
Yeah, these pernicious ideas, these anti-biblical ideas, of course, filtered down through our culture by means of music and art, literature. When I was a younger person, one of the rites of adolescence, R-I-T-E, rites of adolescence, was reading the book The Catcher in the Rye. It was all about teenage angst, and you know that sort of supported this whole idea, this whole concept. And then you had the music. I've been thinking about this since we defined this topic we were going to talk about. You probably remember the song too. I don't know how many of our listeners may, but the British rock group The Who had a very popular song back in the 60s called My Generation. And one of the refrains in that song, the guy says in the song, I hope I die before I get old. And, you know, another one of the slogans back in the day in those times was never trust anybody over 30 years old. I'm not sure anybody bothered to notice that one of the people credited saying that was himself over 30 years old when he said it. But I guess logic and truth don't really matter to people anymore. But you have this idea that there's something very special about this time frame, this adolescence, and there has to be this gap between kids who are 3 or 4 years old, and then you've got these stuffed shirt, stodgy parents whose lives are meaningless, and the adolescents are the ones who are the flower of youth, you know, and the hope for the future, with aspirations of living on other planets or a free and open, you know, relationships and all these kind of things that were part of what we were told was the age of Aquarius, you know. And I think for anybody who has any false hope or not a clear idea of what that looks like when it plays out, well, you can just visit some of the biggest cities in the country where these ideas were popularized. And I mean places like San Francisco, New York City, Chicago, and you'll see where it led.
Not only that, this fascination with youth, we have people who obviously are in their 70s and 80s trying their best to look as though they're younger. So rather than the Bible's perspective that says gray hair is a sign of wisdom and the hoary head should be honored, we have people trying as hard as possible not to even look that way, that somehow or other that's giving in, that's giving up. And if I have one more person tell me I don't look my age, it's like, wait a minute, I'm sort of grateful to God that I've gotten to the number of years I have. Are you telling me that, I don't know, that I should look, I look more immature than somebody of that number? You know, even the slang, I was overhearing a bunch of teachers and parents talking about the new slang, and the teachers don't even understand it. And it's like, wait a minute, what do you mean the new slang? Well, they're new words that mean things like good or bad. You know, when we were growing up, it was cool. So somehow or other, something that was positive had a lower temperature than something that wasn't positive. Or in the past, it was groovy. Again, long time, mid-20th century. But those now sometimes if people says that's really bad, that means it's really good. So there's this whole and I can't even remember some of the words because they weren't even words. They were something else. And the purpose is as if we're speaking a different language. And how many times, Charles, do you hear parents saying, I don't understand my teen. It's like he's speaking a different language. Well, that's intentional. It's not accidental.
No, and in like in previous discussions we had concerning education and government schools, I think I quoted the old saying that if you send your children to Caesar schools, don't be surprised if they come home as Romans. And if you're having trouble understanding your teen, then it's probably because, okay, not always, but there are inevitably going to be cultural influences beyond that of a biblical worldview, which Christian parents should be imparting to their children as best they can in this culture. It, in many ways, it's hard to escape this unless people are aggressively dedicated to making sure that these things don't happen. I've met folks like this, and I'm sure you have too, in the homeschool communities and other places, where some families, and I mean large families, have done a very good job of raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And the thing that you talked about earlier, where you know, typically kids didn't get along with each other in the same family. I'm thinking of I think it was in the early 2000s, mid-2000s sitcom called The Middle. And one of the things that characterized that, and it's a very funny program and relatively clean by today's standards, but one of the things that characterizes the three siblings in that, especially the oldest one who is a teenage boy and his younger sister who's also in her early teens, is that he's constantly screaming at her and calling her bad names and running her down and this kind of thing. And then she winds up going to the same college that he goes to, and he's about to go out of his mind. Don't speak to me. You see me in the hallway, go down the other side. I don't want to be anywhere near you. See, these are things that I think families of previous generations would have been stunned by, that someone within the same family would treat a fellow family member that way.
Right. And one of the marked differences, as I see in Christian homeschool families, is the fact that the brothers and sisters, I mean, when I see them, I'm not saying that they don't have disagreements. Of course, everybody has disagreements, but they're loyal to each other. So loyalty is an important manifestation of closeness and cohesion, right? You don't have to agree with everything someone does or thinks to be loyal to that person, but the loyalty bonds now are broken from family life or extended family or even, you know, local community to the people I like to hang out with. And oftentimes they're very superficial and temporary relationships. I remember one family right in the midst of COVID where the schools were still in California making children school online. And their son was like, I just want to go back to my friends. I just haven't seen my friends. I need to see my friends. And so I was helping this family maneuver through it. And I said to the boy, I said, okay, well, who are some of your friends? I mean, I'm sure they have telephones. You have a telephone, you know? He says, well, I don't know their last name. And this were his friends, right? I said, you mean there was no way to get in touch with them? But that became his friends. And yet he couldn't even tell me their name, where they lived, if they had ever done anything apart from showing up at the same school at the same time. So when you disrupt the fabric starting with the family, and in the defense of this family, they worked very hard to have a close family unit, but he was being pulled away because he didn't get a chance to be with his friends. I said, do you know where they live? Have you ever been to their house? Have they been to your house? No, it was none of that. But because they went to the same school in the same grade, they were friends.
I think this is another example of the serious challenge of being stridently faithful to maintaining a biblical perspective and worldview in all areas of life. This is what God Almighty requires of us. This much is very clear from the very beginning of creation and right through all of Scripture. We see this time and again, that we are required, we're called to be faithful to God's world order and his view of life and creation and what it means to be human. But we've also seen given to us in Scripture the fallen humanity's assertion against that, which goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Did God really say this? I mean, come on, you know, you can decide this for yourself. And so it requires of us an Herculean effort, to use a pagan reference. I mean, we must be seriously dedicated to parsing and weeding out all of these influences. Maybe we don't deal with them all exactly the same way in the same manner, but to be the starting point is to be aware that there are forces, there are institutions, there are people who either through a direct targeted attack on the biblical perspective on the family, or a sneak attack where it comes in from some side way, but the ultimate purpose of it is to destabilize the Christian perspective, the biblical perspective on life and reality. And that's largely been what we have been exposed to from the 20th right here to the 21st century through popular media and entertainment. It's rare that we see given to us a biblical family model. Usually the models that are given to us, and I think you referred to this earlier, are two moms, two dads, or some weird blend of different types of people that aren't even recognizable to a certain age or to a certain cultural level as being families, certainly not from a biblical perspective. Right. So, I mean, there may be people who celebrate the fact that all of this is going by the wayside, but make no mistake, there will be a defined, unchallengeable definition of what constitutes a family, and it's either going to be coming from God and his law word or from Satan.
All right, so let me just add, for those who are listening who maybe have very young children and are still debating whether or not they should go the school route or the homeschool route, the easiest way to build cohesion in a family is to make not academics the center, but the character and the spiritual growth of children within the family. Yes, you'll teach them how to read. Otherwise, they'll never be able to read the Bible. You teach them how to write. You'll teach them how to do all these things. But character formation is the most important part. And so it is much easier if you start from the beginning. That said, there are many parents who realize I'm sending my kid into a lion's den and those lions aren't keeping their mouth shut. They're devouring my children or presenting them with ideas that are producing schizophrenia because they hear something else at church or when we read the Bible or whatever. Those parents need the support of people within the church to help them and to help them with their children. No, it doesn't take a village to raise a child, but it takes a community of believers to support each other and to bear each other's burdens. But the process of unsticking people from the status quo is very much like a deprogramming activity. I was having a conversation with a parent this week, and I always ask every time I see her, so how's it going? How's homeschooling going? You know, and she's like, oh, this week was better. But she said, I made the decision that I'm just not going to use the history curriculum I've been given. And I went, that's progress. Very good. If it's not something, she goes, my daughter, kindergarten, didn't understand the difference between Charles I and Charles II. And I said, wait a minute. You're using a curriculum that's trying to teach your children English history? I said, how about teaching them family history so that you can go back and say, this was my grandmother, this was my great grandma. You see, we have all these false things that make parents, like this woman was like, I just finally decided I couldn't do it. And I was like ready to give her an ovation. It's like, yes, you're the parent. You decide what's important for your child to know. But I don't know about you, Charles, but learning the English kings, the tutors and the stewards and all that sort of stuff in kindergarten. Oh, okay. So we're going to be really certain that parents feel like they're inadequate to do this, as if whoever they're paying to be the kindergarten teacher knows English history so well as to impart a love. It's just silly.
Yeah, I totally agree. And I've been thinking about, you know, we like to recommend resources to people when we talk about these topics that hopefully are helpful. At this point, I think I'd like to recommend one. It's a book written by a friend of mine. It's called A House for God, Building a Kingdom-Driven Family. The author is Andrea Schwartz. So you can get this book from the Chalcedon Foundation. And I mean, you may want to mention the other book, The Biblical Trustee Family. I'm not sure, but there are many resources available at chalcedon.edu on this topic of, you know, family life, ways to approach the situation about the invention of adolescence and how there's a biblical perspective about what a family is, and we should be following that perspective as best we can.
First of all, thanks for the plug. I appreciate it. But let us not forget the people in Scripture who were young and did great things for the kingdom of God. I mean, Samuel, the whole story of Samuel, as is recounted in the book of Samuel, has to do with the fact that God chooses those he's going to empower, and he doesn't wait until they've graduated from high school. For goodness sakes, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was yet what people today would refer to him as a fetus, which means unborn baby. So God is not a respecter of age, so to speak. And when we convince children that it's years and years and years before they could become capable to do things because they have to be subjected to the tyranny of enforced learning. Just do a random survey among people you know, listeners. Go up to someone who's 10 years old and find out what grade that means, because it's hard to keep track when you don't have children in school, and ask them, do they enjoy learning? What's their favorite subject? What's something that really inspires them that they would read and pursue whether or not anybody told them they had to? And you're going to find really different answers between those who have been coerced into learning, because they have to show up, and if they don't show up, well, they'll be in trouble, or they could be truant. And apparently in some locales, parents can be put in jail if their children don't show up more than 80% of the time in school. And then those who have from a very early age been encouraged to be useful to the kingdom of God, and you can't keep a book out of their hands, but they're not reading it because then it's an assignment. And sometimes the book that they default to, praise God, is the Bible. I have one homeschooling mom who says she has to sometimes tell her son, okay, now it's time to do something else. And he goes, but I'm reading my Bible. And she says, that's good. I'm glad you are, but you have responsibilities. So it's a real different culture. And if you don't want to experience the quote unquote generation gap, I just don't understand these people, or that your child is telling you, well, you have to understand I'm a millennial and millennials, we think that way. We don't have to agree. Your child is a person made in the image and likeness of God, and God holds that child responsible to serve him and to glorify him with obedience. And that's the message we have to convey.
I'll sign off by recommending our listeners who aren't familiar with King Josiah of Judah, read 2 Chronicles 34, and you'll find out that this man, one of the great figures of the Older Testament, led a reformation in calling God's people back to his law. He was 16 years old when he did that. He was 8 years old when he became king. These are remarkable stories, and it's obvious that among God's people, there's a very different perspective on what it means to live and work in this world, and you don't have to be a certain age necessarily defined by our society to have a positive impact and be ready to do, quote, grown-up things for the Lord and for the family.
Indeed. All right, listeners, thanks for tuning in. Out of the Question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us. And we look forward to you joining us next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.